Well, hello. It's very good to be here, and I do thank you for your invitation to come and spend these few days at such a wonderful place. I was thinking when I arrived that maybe we just wouldn't bother having the talks tomorrow and I would sit in my room gazing out on the view, but it looks like we may actually have to meet and have those talks after all. I'm sorry. I was a minister. Before that, I worked for BT. I was a minister in Southeast England. I then went to Durham to do some further study and have been in Cardiff now as New Testament tutor with South Wales Baptist College and Cardiff University for 5 years. And I really love my job. It's brilliant because every week I get to speak to about 120 18 to 21-year-olds about Jesus. And I think very few people get that privilege. Just last week, I had an email from a Muslim student who had come on my New Testament Epistles course, and she said she really didn't know what to expect, but she had so enjoyed looking at the New Testament. And I think, wow, that's just great. And I praise God for the opportunity. And I would covet your prayers, really, for what we're doing and for what others are doing in higher education as well as in Baptist colleges, because it can be such a significant time in people's lives. And we pray that those who come and study religious studies for no faith reason might nevertheless find that through it they can encounter something of the living God. Well, I know a few people here, but not all of you, and I look forward to the opportunity to getting to know you. Jim and I are speaking on different things, but you can tell who we are because we're both wearing the same shirt. So you'll meet Jim later on. One of the things I was privileged to do the year before, was write a couple of weeks for the Encounter with God daily Bible notes for Scripture Union. And it was one of those things that I had just kind of thought about years and years ago. Wouldn't it be nice to do that? And it came along as a completely unexpected blessing to me. Who knows for the readers? Well, actually, I do know for the readers, because when they came out about 18 months later, some friends of mine who happened to take them, they read them and they wrote to me and they said, oh, thanks very much, Ed, for doing that. But I also had a letter from a gentleman in Edinburgh who I don't know, and it's my first letter of complaint. Because he begins saying really nice, really warm things about the notes, and I did appreciate that. But he goes on to say, one of the strange things about these notes is that you keep talking about the coming kingdom. You keep talking about the future return of Christ. And yet, don't you realize, he says, that futurism is untenable, that the second coming was a past event. In other words, God's work was completed on the cross. Well, I thought about this, and I have to say, I still think he's completely wrong. Because as far as I'm concerned, Christianity without a future is not biblical Christianity. Christianity without a future has little hope to offer to the world. And Christianity without a future, frankly, has failed to understand the radical nature of God's transforming message for the future, but also for the present. But I wonder how much of God's future, God's transforming future, actually makes its way into your worship, your preaching, your pastoral care, your mission. Because it seems to me that apart from at funerals, the church has almost forgotten about God's future. I can't remember when the last time was that I heard a sermon about Christ's return, for instance, or about heaven, or dare I say it, about hell. And it's kind of understandable because where I come from in Wales, we had a lot of chapels where preachers with big black Bibles stood in big black pulpits and they harangued people, dangling them over the pit of hell, as it were. And frankly, people have deserted those chapels in their droves. And churches that want to survive are preaching a message that is more relevant to the here and now, we might say. But I think we run the risk of losing something that is absolutely fundamental to biblical Christianity. Because when I was told that this conference was going to be about transformation, I knew that what I wanted to speak about was eschatology. I'm sorry, the doors have been locked. It's too late to get out now. I wanted to speak about eschatology because actually, transformation is a word that doesn't appear much in the Bible. It's a biblical idea, but it's not a biblical word. But when it does appear, it usually translates the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change, to be transformed. And I'm going to take the three verses, or three of the verses where it appears, as kind of coat pegs for each of the three sessions that we've got together. And there was a time when eschatology was very much the Cinderella subject of biblical studies. People didn't talk about it. Yeah, they knew it was there, down in the kitchen doing something, but it wasn't the most important thing because, frankly, it all sounds a bit unbelievable, a bit problematic. Who wants to think about these kind of weird ideas? But in the last few years, eschatology has very much come centre stage, and in fact, scholars would now say that eschatology is at the heart, both of Jesus' mission and ministry, as well as of early church teaching in Paul, the other letters, and of course in Revelation. But we're not going to be talking about things like whether or not the 1,000 years in Revelation is a literal 1,000 years, whether or not it comes pre or post-tribulation. We're not going to be talking about those things because I think that's just speculation and achieves relatively little. What I do want to do is today to simply talk about what we learn of God's transformed future from the Bible, and then tomorrow and Wednesday to ask, well, so what? Because all of the talk of eschatology in the Bible, I think, is not to encourage speculation about the future, but rather it is so there will be some effect in the present. As Greg Beale puts it, the apostles understood eschatology not merely as futurology, but as a mindset for understanding the present. But just in case you have questions of the kind, is there 1,000 years in Revelation a literal 1,000 years? I have a question box. And at the start of each of our sessions, I will try and answer. I'll have a go. Let me kind of dial it down a bit. I might be able to have some sort of idea about answers to some of the questions you might have about eschatology. And so I will leave this here. And if you have a question, by all means, please write it on the piece of paper and just post it in there, and I will have a go and flounder tomorrow. And then I have done some in approved college fashion. I have done some kind of handouts for you. I know. This is the only reason, frankly, why anybody ever comes to my courses, because I give handouts. There we go. And in there you will see that there are the key Bible passages. There are outlines of what I'm going to be saying. There are questions to ponder and reflect on, some of which we will do in the sessions, some of which we won't have time for. And then at the end, there is some further reading if you want to take some of these ideas further. I apologize, I ran out of time to staple them, but it was the best I could do. We're going to have a reading, and Helen is going to come and read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through to 28.
You're going to hold that, or shall I hold it? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all.
Estee Lauder, perfectionist. Olay, total effects. Lancôme, Rénergie. These are just some of the skin products that I have never used. But if you look at the advertising for these and other products, it's remarkable. To help fight 7 signs of aging. Join me in the battle against aging. I will never look back. I will just look younger. Rediscover your youthful elasticity, strength and resilience, and natural age-reversing skincare. At the Anti-Aging Awards, yes, there is such a thing, it was noted that in the 3 years since the previous awards, over 300 products had been launched as anti-aging products, and one product category was even called age prevention, which I think is pretty remarkable. These are all very well, but if you want to go the whole hog, what about Alcor Life Extension Foundation? This is a cryonics company who will basically put you into a deep freeze when you die, and then in the future they'll defrost you with the intent of restoring good health when technology becomes available to do so. And I was struck by one good-looking couple on their advertising material who say, when you love life like we do, Alcor's cryonics preservation services were a natural choice for us. What is this all about? Well, ultimately, I suggest it's a fear of death. And I don't say that the person who goes into Boots to buy a pot of gunk is thinking to themselves, goodness me, what can I do to avoid dying? But it nevertheless comes from the belief, I think, that this life is all there is. Because if this life is all there is, then you have to prolong it as long as possible because it's all you're going to get. It's the attitude of those whom Paul speaks about a bit later in the passage that we heard read. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, make the most of it now because there's nothing else to come. Unlike adults, children are no fools. With a wisdom beyond their years, they often cut to the heart of the matter in a way that we adults shy away from. It was Bertie, aged 5, who 2 weeks ago turned to his mum, who's a friend of mine from church, and said, "What happens when you die?" It's the question that every parent dreads. His mum, she said, after a bit of anguished thought, "Oh, there's no need to worry. We'll go to be with Jesus." At which point, Bertie burst into tears and sobbed his heart out. How would you have answered that question? A mature Christian came to see me also a couple of weeks ago and asked much the same question. Because she'd just been at the funeral for her grandson who had died very suddenly and very unexpectedly. And she said that at the funeral, the vicar had talked about how wonderful it is to go and be with your family who've gone on before you. And she came away thinking, I've read the Bible all my life. I'm just not sure that we know very much about what is yet to come. And I think she's right. But there are hints and glimpses throughout the scriptures, and I want to just highlight some of them in a brief overview today so we get a picture of what the scriptures have to say about God's transformed future. And the first question, I guess, is what happens after death, but before the day of the Lord, before that day when Christ returns, before that day when God wraps all things up again? Well, there are two things that we learn here. We get hints of a conscious experience of Christ for believers. So Paul can say in Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or Revelation 6 talks about the martyrs before the throne of God, those who've died and yet nevertheless have a conscious experience of God. This is no purgatory. This is the believer going straight to be into the presence of Christ. And how is it described? Well, as a place of paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, says Jesus to the penitent thief. Paul talks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven, up into paradise, he says. And then again, Revelation, Jesus writes the letter there, to everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Well, the only paradise we know in the Bible is the Garden of Eden, Isaiah tells us. A beautiful, fruitful place to be, but more importantly, the place where God walked. God's presence was in the garden. And so the idea of this post-death experience prior to the day of the Lord is that we are with God. And it's a good place to be, but that's about all we get to know. And that would tie in with the traditions of the church talking about going to heaven when you die. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's very much the anteroom for what is yet to come. Because the real question is, well, what happens after the day of the Lord? What happens after the return of Christ? And of course, all of this is language that is in metaphor. It's people trying to find a way of expressing the inexpressible. But nevertheless, it gives us ideas about what God's transformed future might be. And here is just one.
Or you could accept the fact that this city is headed for a disaster of biblical proportion.
What do you mean, biblical?
What he means is Old Testament, Mr. Mayor. Real wrath of God type stuff.
Exactly.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies. Rivers and seas boiling.
40 years of darkness, earthquakes, volcanoes.
The dead rising from the grave.
Human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria.
So there's one vision of what is yet to come. And there are elements of it, I have to say, that do tie in with the biblical vision. But I want to emphasize three things. The first, from the passage we've just heard read, that God's transformed future includes resurrection for all. Paul has talked about the resurrection of Christ, but he calls that the first fruits. In other words, that early indication of the harvest that is yet to come. The pledge of God's later intention. And Paul makes a link back to the Genesis story in verses 21 and 22, saying just as all who share in the humanity of Adam will die, in other words, if you're alive, you are going to die, well, so all of those who share in Christ share in the inevitability of resurrection. Benjamin Franklin, of course, said, there is nothing in the world that can be said to be certain except death and taxes. For Paul, nothing can be said to be certain except death and resurrection. That's Paul's hope. And for Paul, Christ is the paradigm for what will happen to all of us. Because just like Christ's resurrection was an embodied resurrection, it was a physical resurrection, so Paul suggests we will not be disembodied spirits floating around in the ether, we will not be ghosts, we will be embodied people. And in fact, he makes that contrast between a seed and what grows from the seed. And if you think about it, a seed obviously has a relationship with what grows. There is a continuity between the two. But a seed is at the same time nothing like that which grows from it. And in using this language of fruitfulness, I love that because he gives the impression that, yeah, a seed might be good, but the life to come will be juicy, will be sweet, will be fruitful. Something that is altogether good. N.T. Wright, who's been one of the main writers in this area in recent years, he has a wonderful metaphor for this. He says, you know how it is when a person has been ill for a long time and you haven't seen them, and then they get out of their bed and they come back into regular society and you see them, and you often think, oh, golly, they look a bit pale. They look a bit wan. They're maybe a bit drawn. Oh, they're a shadow of their former selves. Well, says N.T. Wright, for those who will be a part of God's resurrection, what we can say of us as we look around now is, well, they're a shadow of their future selves. Because humanity was not made for death. Humanity was made for life, and God's transformed future is about life in all its fullness. And it's about restoration and reign and reunion. Paul says in verse 24, every ruler and every authority and every power will be destroyed. That may mean little to us, might even seem an awful thing to say if you think about it. But imagine you live in the Roman Empire, built on the belief that the emperor is divine and therefore the only authority that matters. Imagine that you live in North Korea today. Imagine that you live in a city controlled by IS. Imagine that you are forced to work in a factory for hardly any pay, all the hours, and in very dangerous conditions. Imagine that you were abused or traded for sex. Every authority that competes with the goodness of God will be gone. May not happen in my lifetime, but justice will be done. We talk about the day of judgment, and that's okay, but I also want to say this is the day of justice. An equally fine translation, by the way. A day when wrongs will be righted, when justice will be done and seen to be done. I mean, how else will the manifest evils of this life ever be accounted for unless God does justly? All those powers that stand against God and his will be done away with, which includes death itself. The final enemy to be destroyed is death, says Paul in verse 26. The only verse of scripture that appears in the Harry Potter books, by the way, and a special credit to anybody who can tell me where afterwards. But it's not just about us. This is about the whole of creation that has been subject to death. Because of Christ's resurrection, everything gets put back together like it was always meant to be. And Paul expresses it in this incredible way in verse 28. Therefore, God will be all in all. And some people have seen in this verse, along with verse 22, the idea of universalism, that in the end, everybody will be saved. I stand on the edge. Do I jump? I think that there are plenty of verses that contradict this, so I can't go down that road, but I do think that Paul, like a master painter who on a dark canvas can just by one brushstroke can capture the sense and evoke the image of a new dawn coming. I think that Paul, as a master wordsmith, by the stroke of his pen here, is creating the idea that God's transformed future will be greater than any of us have yet imagined it to be. And then it'll be about renewal. The wonderful words at the end of the New Testament in Revelation, in chapter 21, they say, "And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" All things new. Life after life after death, as N.T. Wright puts it, could therefore be called the great renewal. Four aspects to this, and we will get our tea. It will be a transformed earth. It's amazing that we talk so much about going to heaven when you die, when actually this is the destination for the redeemed people of God, a transformed earth. We see it most clearly in Revelation chapter 21, a passage I'm sure we've all preached on at funerals. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them.'" This is not a picture of us going to be with God, but a picture of God coming to be with us. The Bible begins in the garden where God walks. It ends in the city where God dwells. And although the language is often of new heaven and new earth, scholars think that actually this is not the idea of everything being destroyed and then God making afresh. Rather, this is God recycling, renewing what is already there. In that sense, a parallel with the resurrection. There is a continuity with what there was before, but there is also a discontinuity. And one of the connections this allows us to make is with so many of the Old Testament prophecies that don't otherwise seem to fit into an idea of a disembodied heaven. Instead, we have a transformed earth, and oh look, suddenly they make a fresh bit of sense, because they talk about transformed relationships, which is good news for those of you who've come away from difficult churches. Of course, the bad news is that fellow believers will still be there with you. But the good news is that the relationships will be transformed. Isaiah 11 says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together," and so on. This is taking fundamental fears, antagonisms and enmities and replacing them with peace, with unity, with cooperation. With Christ over all things in God's new creation, strained relationships, broken relationships, pained relationships will not exist. Creation will be reordered around the practice of peace. This is God's renewal movement. Then it's transformed society in Isaiah 65. God talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and he says of his redeemed people, they will build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They won't plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You know, if that was a party standing for government today, and that was their manifesto, wouldn't you vote for them? Sounds fantastic. And yet God can deliver on what he promises. And I don't know whether you expect work to be part of God's new creation, but that's what it seemed to suggest in that passage there. There will be activity. And in the garden, in the first creation, Adam is told that he should work it in chapter 2. That's before the fall. So work is part of God's good intention. It's not meant to be soul-destroying and aimless. It's not meant to be only for the benefit of the few. In God's new creation, well, it's a time of gladness, of delight, of joy, when life abounds, when fruitfulness is everywhere. People have homes and livelihoods, productive jobs, and each receives the benefit of their labours. I love this image. It's a vision of a new society, a new economics that looks different from what we are used to, and yet is part of God's transformed future. And then lastly, there is a transformed experience. You know, for those who support Leicester, last year was really good. For those who support Lincoln, it's a fantastic time at the moment. No comparison. No comparison to the experience of God's transformed future, because there will be the experience of joy and the removal of tragedy. God says in Isaiah, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who doesn't live out a lifetime. Or in Revelation, they will be his people and God will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Think of the people that you've left behind. Think of some of those situations that are so hard. This is the promise of a transformed experience, a transformed future. All those things that rob people of life today, where they weigh them down by sadness and brutality, they will be no more, and the pain, the hurt, the heartache will have no need to be remembered. God's very presence will renew and transform all things. And in response, I say, come, Lord Jesus. Because you see, God is not a God without purpose. It's not that he's done the business and there's nothing more to be done. God's purposes are revealed in his transformed future, when death is not the end. For with the return of Christ will come resurrection for all, and restoration and reign and renewal. And that includes the transformed earth, the transformed relationships, the transformed society, and the transformed experience. And we've leapt around the Bible looking at different things, but I think together they form a picture. But it's only a picture. Because what do these words mean? And in your handout, you will see that there are some questions just for you to think about. We don't have time, sadly, to talk about them, but should we speak about God's future as the Bible does? And if so, well, how can we best include Christian hope in the life of our churches? But if not, what language, what imagery should we be using? Is such talk necessarily a distraction from or a disregard of the concerns of the present? Is this just Christian escapism? But actually, the most important question, I think, is this: do we believe it? Do we believe it? Because it seems, as I said at the beginning, so unlikely. You look at the world around and you think, can it ever change? Well, I'll bet that's what Jesus' disciples said when they saw him hanging on a cross. I want to suggest that God's transformed future is a necessary, is an essential part of Christian faith. And over these 2 days, I want us to, or the next 2 days, I want us to unpack, therefore, what does it mean for us in our lives and for us in our churches and for us in our mission. I want to end each of these sessions by us just saying a prayer together. A simple prayer that I read last week and I thought, yep, that will fit for us. So would you mind saying this with me now? Lord, when we weary of the journey, strengthen us by your Spirit to imagine new heavens and a new earth. Amen. Let's go and get a cup of tea.